This message was originally given at Covenant Baptist Church in Valdosta, Georgia. Let's listen to the Word of God from our Sunday morning service.
So I grew up in a town called Niceville. Some of you may be familiar with Niceville, maybe on your way down to the beach in Florida. Others of you may be wondering how in the world a town could actually be called Niceville. I get it, but it's true. It is called Niceville. It used to be called Boggy Bayou, but over the years it changed to Niceville. And for the first 19 years of my life, I lived in Niceville. And yes, let's get this over with. It is indeed a very nice place. Okay, small town. It's on a bay, the Choctahatchee Bay. It's about 20 minutes north of the Gulf of Mexico. And growing up in Niceville, I have countless memories. High school football games, little league soccer, fishing at the pond on 27th Street, little backwoods trail behind our house, my first job, this glorious place called Danny's Fried Chicken after church on Sundays, going mudding on the Air Force Base Range, Eglin, and the list could go on and on. And you could say that there's a certain imprint of Niceville on my heart. And that's probably true for you and your hometown. Maybe it's been 20 years, 30 years, 40 years since you lived in that city or that town, or maybe here you are born, raised, and living in Valdosta, Georgia. No matter where we are in that spectrum, something's unique. Wouldn't you say something? There's something unique about being home. But we might also say that home can bring its own set of unique challenges, too. Maybe memories of a hard past that come up every time you run into that childhood friend. Or people who you knew before you came to Christ like to remind you of what and who you once were. Maybe we could call it home field disadvantage, where people who think they know you well judge and evaluate and criticize you. And many of us know this well, just about the hardest place to live out your faith is in the midst of a resistant or even unbelieving family. There's a sort of hesitation, there's a sort of rejection, even when the people that know you best, there's a sort of contempt toward you that arises from familiarity. Well, this morning we get a glimpse of this contempt as Jesus pays a visit to his own hometown of Nazareth. Even as the Messiah, he faces challenges that come from returning home. He faces opposition from those you would think they know better, they should know better. But in the big picture scheme of Mark's gospel, this account of Nazareth it's right on schedule. I want you to remember that for the first half of Mark, basically speaking about chapters 1 through 8, it's broken down into three consecutive phases, three cycles of Jesus' Galilean ministry. I've created a simple table. If you have the sermon notes, you can see these tables in your notes to illustrate this. But at the beginning of each of these three phases in the first half of Mark, there's a summary statement about Jesus' ministry. Then it's followed by a disciple story. And then at the very end of the phase, there is a story of clear opposition. So summary statement, disciples in the beginning, and you swing all the way to the end of each one of these phases, and there's an opposition story. Well, today, we find ourselves in one of those stories. We're at the end of phase two of part one of Mark, Jesus' Galilean ministry, as Jesus faces now yet another clear, obvious opponent. The first time, the opponent was the scribes, it was the Pharisees. But this time, it's friends, it's family, it's hometown. And from this opposition story in these six verses, we find two truths, two things that are going to arise from the text. Number one, Jesus is offensive to those who do not believe. And number two, Jesus is only available to those who do believe. Jesus is offensive to those who do not believe, and Jesus is only available to those who do believe. So let's look at that first one. First, Jesus is offensive to those who do not believe. Let's read Mark 6, 1. He, that is Jesus, went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. Okay, so let's remember where we've been, where this is coming from the last couple weeks. A three-part drama has just unfolded in Mark, the back end of Mark 4 and in Mark 5, and the wildest of scenes. Remember that Jesus has calmed a raging storm on the Sea of Galilee. He has casted out demons of a Gentile man on the other side of the sea, and then going back to the Jewish side of the sea, he is met by a synagogue ruler, Jairus, whose daughter is on her deathbed, only to be interrupted by a bleeding woman plagued by disease. And then we see the woman is miraculously healed. The young woman who ended up dying is raised back to life by the power of Christ. And so what's the thread that ties this three-part drama together? Faith. As Josh put it last week, desperate faith in difficult times. Mark's goal is clear. Your life, brother or sister in Christ, your life must be one of completely, entirely, always leaning upon Jesus in every moment, in every situation, in every desperate moment. It calls for us to obey Jesus' words in Mark 5, verse 36. Do not fear, Jairus. Believe. Believe. The momentum of Mark 4 and 5, it couldn't be hotter, stronger. The excitement couldn't be higher. And at first glance, we jump into Mark 6, and things seem to be headed in that same direction as we would expect. So here we keep on going now in the narrative. We see that he's back in his hometown. Then verse 2, and on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished. Now, time out. I'm interrupting the story, I know, but hang on right there. When we hear that, when we hear that phrase, we should be expecting something at this point. Every time thus far in Mark's gospel, when Jesus has entered a synagogue, something happens. In Mark 1:21, he enters into Capernaum synagogue and he teaches with unparalleled authority and he casts out a demon. The same thing happens in chapter 1, verse 39. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, Jesus enters that same synagogue of Capernaum to heal a man's withered hand as a rebuke against legalistic Jewish leaders. So when Jesus is walking into this synagogue, something's about to go down, you would think. And we should expect nothing different in Nazareth, the Nazareth house of worship, the synagogue. And so sure enough, as he's taught, Mark just told us that the people are amazed. They are astonished. They're taken. They're blown away. Wow. Wow, this is so good. What kind of authority is this? Where did he get this kind of teaching? But even if his teaching was sensational, there was a nasty cancer in the room, an ice-cold bucket of unbelief. Let's look and see. Verse 2. Again, on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works being done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters right here with us? And they took offense at him. And so the momentum of Mark 5 just came to a screeching halt in a matter of seconds. The excitement is over. That last sentence of verse 3 tells us all that we need to be able to catch the tone of these questions. They are not innocent questions. These are derogatory questions. Perhaps what is most shocking, notice they're not even denying that Jesus is saying great things. Jesus is doing great miracles. No, they acknowledge the authority. They acknowledge the wisdom. They acknowledge the mighty power. They've even heard about the stories for a while now. And in this very moment, they've even heard the best preacher of all time. The evidence is obvious. It's plain. You see, this story of Nazareth is not about doubt. Doubt isn't even in the picture in Nazareth. No, this is a story dealing with outright rejection. These questions are not saying, did Jesus really say these things and really do these things? But no, that's not what they're asking. They're saying, how is it that he is the one who can do and say these things? See, there's a clear progression in these questions. At first, it might seem like they're asking neutral questions. Where did this man get these things? How did he get this type of wisdom? How is he able to do these mighty works? But then verse 3 reveals the true tone. Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? Isn't this James and Joseph's brother? Aren't his sisters that we've grown up right here? Notice the catalog of questions here. They question his teaching wisdom. They question his ability. They question his power. They question all of these things in comparison to his family status. Here's what they're saying. I just can't do it. We cannot, and therefore we will not reconcile the great gap between the obvious declaration and display of the power of the kingdom of God and Jesus' humble Nazarene beginnings. These two things, they do not go together. You see, no one in Nazareth is fighting for their small little hometown to become one of the great touchstones of first century Judaism. They know their position. They're a village of maybe 200 people, and I'm being generous with that number. They're a blue-collar town. Farmers, tradesmen, carpenters. There's no theological training center in Nazareth. There's nothing spectacular about the local economy. It reminds us of what Nathanael said to Philip in John 1, 45 and 46. John writes, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Right, Nathanael's first, think about this sentence. Nathanael's first reaction of finding the Messiah is not the fact that they found the Messiah, but that he's from Nazareth. This is the place where Jesus' hometown people are too. "How can this be, Jesus? I remember you. I know who you are. I remember when you learned how to walk. We grew up together. We did the dishes together. We made trades in our little tiny market together. We traveled to the capital to sell our goods there. I watched you learn how to carve wood. You were the guy who installed my front door only 2 years ago. You're the mason who laid down the path of my mother's garden. I know your mother well, by the way. She's, you know, Mary. Mary. If it wasn't for Joseph's gracious forgiveness before you were born, who knows where you and your mom would be? I know your brothers. I still see your sisters every single day. You didn't grow up underneath a rabbi. You didn't have any sort of special school. You've never done anything spectacular. And now suddenly you burst onto the scene these last several months to a year saying that the kingdom of God is near, saying that you are the one who's bringing the kingdom of God, saying that you have authority to forgive sins, saying that you have the authority over Satan. You heal the sick. You touch the lepers. Who do you think you are?" It doesn't add up, Jesus. It just doesn't add up. And so rather than embrace him, this word stops us in our tracks. They're offended by him. Verse 3. That's the sentence that feels like nails on a chalkboard in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus is offensive. It reminds us of Isaiah 53, verses 2 and 3, when Isaiah prophesied 800 years before Christ came. "For he grew up before him," that is Yahweh, "like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." Nazareth's familiarity with Jesus blinded them from being able to see who he really was. And so they took offense. They were repulsed by him. Rather than being in awe of who he is, the word is, they're disgusted. They're disgusted with his word. They're disgusted with his abilities. And so I want us, let's zoom out. Let's stop. Let's pause right there. This brings us, as Mark's readers, as readers of this gospel, experiencing this story, to an important reminder. Jesus is not only offensive in Nazareth, his hometown. This Jesus who says these things and has done these things, he is offensive now. In fact, Jesus will always be offensive. And perhaps you're thinking, that's not the first word I think of when I think of Jesus. Oh, Jesus, yeah, the offensive one. Right? And I get that. But remember what this story is saying. And remember the dozens that we could find that are like it. This incredible news about a loving king come to redeem the world, that requires first that the human heart be fully examined, that it be fully confronted, and even rebuked. And this comes in a time today when being offended, being offendable, seems like it's at an all-time high. We live in days when simple truths offend, and the resolution of that offense is to exterminate the truth. Rather than face the truth, we burn it in this culture so as to protect our sensibilities, to protect our desires, to protect our idols. Every hour and every day, the message of Christianity is becoming more and more offensive. And so let's consider that for a moment. Let's consider how Jesus is offensive to the world. Two major categories. First, his offensive words and actions. See this in the sermon notes. His offensive words and actions. Let me list a few examples. Matthew chapter 7. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. One day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Offensive. Matthew 18. "Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Mark 8. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Mark 10. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed, catch the word, they were amazed at his words. And Jesus said to them, again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Offensive words. And I'm barely scratching the surface. These verses and dozens more, demonstrate that for those without faith, without eyes to see, without ears to hear, the things that Jesus says, the actions that he chooses, they will offend. Jesus does and says things that our human nature, what the Bible calls the flesh, will not like. We will wiggle. We will squirm when we hear these kinds of things. Jesus is offensive. And of course, this extends not only to Jesus' words found in the four Gospels, but also to the Bible as a whole. The Bible's main message is a message that will offend. The Bible says that there is only one God of the universe and that every other God is fake, meaningless, and a figment of sinful man's imagination. That's offensive. The Bible says that Christ's death and resurrection is the only way to be made right with God and to enjoy eternal life with him. Only Christ. That's offensive. The Bible says that God created us male and female, man and woman, boy and girl, biologically fixed, not up for discussion, not as a condition, but as a physiological fact. And for what seems in only a few matters time, that is offensive. The Bible, the words of God, are offensive to our culture. And we could go on and on for some time about how this book and how its author offend. But ultimately, the very core, the very center of what makes Christ offensive, of course, is the cross. The offensive cross. His words already reveal this, and even some of the passages I read, but his crucifixion most plainly reveals it. That when Christ died on the cross, it demonstrated that sin is serious, that sin is deadly, that sin deserves divine wrath. You see, we cannot grasp the beauty of the cross until we have grasped its horror. Jesus died because of your sin, because of my sin. God does think, that sin is that horrific, that awful, that serious, that he would send his own son to die for it. Jesus got on the cross because he wholeheartedly believed that we deserve to die for our sins, that he must die in our place. He agreed that sin was that serious. Yes, that second look at the gym. Yes, that gossip train that never seems to end. Yes, that thought about your spouse or your coworker. Yes, that unchecked anger toward your kids. Yes, any and all sin. These things, the Bible says, the cross says, they deserve death. That is why Christ came to the cross. We cannot enjoy the beauty of that song that we just sang until we remember that the cross is offensive. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 1. Peter says it in 1 Peter chapter 2. This is the stumbling block. This is the thing that's going to get in the way. It's what's going to trip up our natural human state. Jesus offends. His cross offends. It intersects the human heart to say, do you see your sin? Do you recognize what your sin deserves? And do you see the cross as your only solution? Those are either the sweetest words that you could ever hear, or they'll be the most offensive words that you could ever fathom. Which one is it for you? Are they the sweetest ones, or do they offend you? See, these Nazarenes, they are offended that their hometown carpenter, Jesus, is not backing away from any of this. He's preaching the kingdom of God. He's bringing the kingdom of God, and they refuse it. They can't handle him. They won't handle him. Okay, but let's get back into real time. In the story, what does Jesus say in response to Nazareth's questions and their offense? Verse 4. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." Okay, so Jesus interrupts and he interprets this moment. Almost everywhere Jesus has gone so far, the people flock. We know the stories now. They listen intently to his teaching. They're amazed at his words. They're amazed at his preaching and his power, but not here at home. Perhaps you have heard the famous line, "Familiarity breeds contempt." Couldn't be truer here in Nazareth. Jesus listens to their derogatory and their accusatory questions, and he thinks, only here. Only here could I get this kind of response. Only in Nazareth should I expect this kind of rejection. And the saying is careful. He uses the word prophet. Did you notice that? Why'd you use prophet, Jesus? Well, briefly, I see two reasons for this term, this choice of this term. First, though incomplete, prophet is a very useful description of Jesus' earthly ministry. Though it doesn't entail everything about who Jesus is, prophet is a useful, one useful description of his earthly ministry. We remember this from Mark 1:38. Jesus came to preach. He told us that this was his main task in these 3 years leading up to the cross and the resurrection. One way that Bible readers have summarized Jesus' ministry is to say that Jesus served as a prophet, a priest, and a king. The Bible clearly reveals each one of those offices or those roles. But the Jews, they were not ready in any way for Christ's identity as a priest. They had misunderstandings, big misunderstandings about what it meant for him to be a king. And we're going to see those two misunderstandings over and over again. But this word prophet, well, that makes sense to most of them. That makes sense to these people. It's the word that they would use for him often. The disciples tell Jesus in Mark chapter 8, that's what most people think he is. But here in Nazareth, they're not even willing to embrace that role, that identity of Jesus as a prophet. They couldn't even embrace the easiest aspect of Jesus' identity. That's one reason he uses this phrase, or this word prophet. Nazareth, family, friends, hometown, you're not even going to accept me as a prophet, really. And then therefore it's related, a second note about this word prophet. It's an intentional description to signal his soon coming suffering. It's an intentional signal, or an intentional description to signal his soon coming suffering. I want you to think back with me, think back to the Old Testament. Old Testament prophets, they're known in their personal lives for the suffering that they endured for the role that God gave them. An evil queen, Jezebel, killed hundreds of prophets. She threatened Elijah. Zechariah in 2 Chronicles was stoned to death. Jeremiah was threatened, imprisoned, and deported to Egypt. John the Baptist, as we'll see next week, the last and great prophet before Christ, was arrested and beheaded. Jesus joins this long line of prophets who came to God's people to rescue them, but only to receive their rejection and their persecution in return. Jesus is a prophet who is suffering rejection from his own people. Not just the town, not just those who would be at the family reunion, but those who would sit beside him at the dinner table too. From the entire town all the way down to individual family members, Jesus has been rejected by Nazareth. He's too familiar. He's too normal. He is repulsive to those closest to him. And therefore, Nazareth is offended by this glorious hometown prophet. So what is the result? If Jesus offends those who do not believe in him, what else must be true? Well, this leads us to our second main point, second main truth of this morning. And this is number two, Jesus is only available to those who do believe. Jesus is only available to those who do believe. We get this from verses 5 and 6. Mark writes, "And Jesus could do no more mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief." Mark's language here is quite abrasive. Notice that he says there in verse 5 that Jesus could do no more mighty work there. The Greek verb, or the Greek phrase, is he was not able. That's an interesting word choice, Mark. What do you mean? Are you saying that their unbelief and their rejection somehow handcuffed Jesus' divine ability to do miracles? Does a lack of faith somehow overpower God's power? And I think we can quickly say, of course not. That would be an unhelpful way to think about this. Jesus is God. Therefore, Jesus is unlimited in power. He is the God who holds the universe together with a word. He is the all-powerful creator, sustainer of all things, standing here in Nazareth in human form. So to say, as some have said, unfortunately, that he was, in the most literal sense, unable to no longer be capable to do his work, well, that'd be an unhelpful interpretation of this verse. So instead, let's consider it this way. This is a more helpful, rounded way of thinking. Jesus' miracles, because of their unbelief, were useless. They had already rejected him. They had already gone by him. Their hearts of stone would receive no benefit from the presence of God's power in their lives. If Nazareth wants to reject Jesus, if Nazareth wants to reject his work, then he's just going to let them do so. In a sense, they box themselves out from Jesus' ministry. If the hometown relatives and even the family do not want to embrace him for who he is, what good will his mighty works be? Jesus is a king who cannot be stopped. Amen and amen. And yet, his kingdom is for those who want him. His kingdom is for those who believe in him. You see, the Bible reminds us of this, specifically Paul in Romans chapter 1, as he is describing the depravity of humanity, the rebellion of humanity, Paul gives us this three-part response from God to man. Romans 1:24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Or Romans 1:26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Romans 1:28. And since they didn't see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. When a man or a woman wants nothing to do with God, he will give them what they want. This is the story of the human race. Praise God, brothers and sisters, for his endless mercy to cause then a people to be born again. Because if it wasn't for the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit, we're all Nazarenes. We're all Nazarenes. We'd all be endless rebels against the mercy and the might of the living God. And this story accentuates that reality. Did you see how Mark describes Jesus in verse 6? He marveled at their unbelief. Usually, that's a word that the gospel writers use to describe the people marveling at Jesus, but the direction has switched. It's reversed. Jesus looks around at these streets and these homes and this village that he knows so well, and he marvels at them. But it's the worst kind of marveling. The last thing you want is the King of heaven to be horribly amazed, aghast at your unbelief. This is the divine, how could you, my friends? How could you, my family? Don't you see the grace? Don't you see the beauty? And yet this is your response? You're going to scoff at me? It's a fascinating standalone moment in the earthly ministry of Jesus. The God of heaven, who became a man, who knows the human heart so well, he subjected himself to experiencing the very human emotion of awful surprise, to feel the pain of unbelief. This is the caution in our day as it was in Jesus' day. God is looking for a people who will not scoff at him, for a people who will not be offended by his word, but believe in him on his terms alone. Not a faith that rests in what we think, not a faith that rests in what is palatable for our human nature, but a faith that rests, not a faith that rests in what's convenient for us. God knows. God knows that his gospel offends the unredeemed human heart. And so in contrast, the sign, the beauty of true faith is the man or the woman that is, yes, stung by the offense of the cross and says, but yes, that's me. That's me. I see it as it is. When the Bible says, whatever the Bible says about God, it's true. What the Bible says about me and my sin, it's true. What the Bible says about Christ and his cross, I believe it all. I take it at face value. It is undeniably true. I will not concede to the world's opinions of God. I will not concede to my own ideas of what I think God is or how he should be. I will simply kneel before the Lord and say, you are my king. Have your way. That is true faith. That's what he must have from his people. Not a faith that you can choose. Not a faith that you can tailor. He has said who he is. Will you believe in him? Amen. This is the double-edged sword of the gospel. What grace, listen to me. What grace comes to us? You know, we don't deserve it. We don't deserve any of it. We don't deserve a second of it. What grace is found in Christ? What forgiveness is found in Christ? What justice? He declares me clean. He declares me innocent. Are you kidding me? What healing comes to those who believe in Christ? But listen, what sadness, what horror, and yes, what eternal condemnation comes to those who scoff at him. To those who remain offended by Jesus, well, you can know that there's a promise for you too, that you will remain outside of his grace. And I hate saying that. My flesh wants to curl and run, but that's what the Bible says. If you are going to remain offended by Christ, if you're not going to run to his open arms that say, repent and believe in me, then one day those arms will close and there'll be arms of judgment. So rather than pride or familiarity keeping you from his grace, recognize what Christ offers. Recognize the promise that he makes. Recognize the person that Jesus is. He will work for, he will work in those who repent of their sins and trust in him. And so we've learned this morning that Jesus is offensive to those who do not believe, but he is available, he's free for those who do believe. So with those two truths, those two pillars that are balancing our story together, let me encourage and admonish us with two brief applications, two ways that this can go into our hearts, into our lives. Number one, I'm specifically thinking of Christians here. Beware of home field disadvantage. Beware of home field disadvantage. Familiarity with Jesus led the Nazarenes to reject him. We must be ever so careful to avoid making the same mistake. For many of us, going to church, hearing the name Jesus, being able to explain the gospel, those are all things that we can do. They're all things that we've been able to do for a long time. But we must not let Jesus become normal. We must not get bored with Christ. Yes, Jesus died for my sins. Yes, he's God. Yes, I'm a sinner. I believe in him. He's living today. Yeah. Let's move on. Heads up. That's home field disadvantage. You've taken the most explosive of truths and you made it boring. That's not okay. That's a heart problem. And here's the thing. Wide open, I struggle with this all the time. Stare at this text all the time. And it's so tempting to get casual with God, to get casual with the gospel. But we cannot do that. If we're casual with the gospel, it's not because the gospel has lost its sheen. It's because our hearts are calloused. And we need to repent and believe in the beauty and the mystery and the power of the gospel. This also goes for some of us who may have grown up in church, who may even have an assumption that we are Christians. But then there's nothing in your life that demonstrates that that's true. Being in church, praying before meals, knowing the Ten Commandments, yes, and amen to all of those. But none of them, in and of themselves, secure the fact that you are indeed a Christian. Do you believe in him? Do you trust him? Do you see the odious and awful nature of your sin? Does it cut you to the heart? Do you have desires for Christ that make every other desire pale in comparison? Those are the kinds of signs that Christ is indeed residing in you. So look, think, teenagers, young adults, really leaning on you for a moment. You've probably grown up in church. Maybe it was this church. But the question is, does the truth that you hear excite your heart? Does it grab you? Does it have hold of your identity? Are you a Christian? Search, think, pray, repent, believe. And for all of us, what can we do from this home field disadvantage? What can we do to keep the gospel fresh in our hearts? What can we do to avoid and steer clear from the Nazareth syndrome? Well, it's the same thing we always say, but it has to be said again. Go to the book. Go to his word with the hope, with the goal, with the ambition that truth will enter your mind, not to stay in your mind, but be wedged in your heart, in your very soul, open the Bible and read, for example, if you're not sure where to go, I would encourage you to go to the letters of Paul, and the first chapter of all of those letters are prayers that he writes to those churches. Just go pray those prayers. I don't know how to pray, Josh. Go to Paul's prayers and let him pray for you. Join him in that prayer. Open the Bible and see the beauty, see the richness of Christ's glory. Grab that theologically rich hymnal or that album that will take your heart and your emotion again and again to the fountain of free grace that's found in Christ alone. The cross is scandalous. The cross is beautiful. It is everything. So we have to keep our minds from distractions. Our very souls have to stay on Christ, our prize. We have to be this way. We have to fight, brothers and sisters, against familiarity. Second big application. Be prepared to stand. Our faith and our worldview will be offensive. Be prepared to stand. Our faith and our worldview will be offensive. Church, we have a book. We have a message that the world cannot stand. And therefore, we should anticipate, we should expect a world that will not tolerate us. Jesus says it in John 15. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. What a curse. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. So from day one, we can see this is day one of ministry. The man or the woman without the Spirit is going to hate Christ and his people. That rings true today. And so if we find ourselves cozy with the world, alarm bells should be going off everywhere. The Christian faith and life is that pebble that bothers the world's shoe. Our love for Christ, our values of virtue and joy and holiness, these are things that are going to bother the world. And as wall upon wall upon wall of cultural Christianity falls, nominal Christianity falls, the levels of opposition, the levels of offense are only going to rise. Our message of a holy God who is good and right to punish sin and to reward faith, that's an irreconcilable truth in today's world. Our views on morality, gender, marriage, sex, money, religious liberty, and the conscience, and more, they are less and less acceptable even in the United States. So we ought to be prepared. Like our Reformation forefathers, we ought to be ready to stand. To stand for truth. To stand for Christ. To stand for Scripture. To stand for the church. To stand for the glory of God. As Nazareth rejected Christ, so also will the world reject us. And let's be ready. If it be God's will, let's count it all joy when we face trials of every kind. Because Jesus is worth it. Jesus is worth it. Let's pray. Lord, we just come before you to say, we enjoy you. We love you. God, I just confess before my church how much I needed you today, how much I needed you this morning. And what spiritual life has come from hearing your saints sing. What spiritual life has come from hearing your saints declare. The truth about Christ, the truth about grace, the truth about God's glory. And so, Lord, we celebrate the forever promise that you are available to us, that the doors to your throne room are wide open because of Christ. And it is by your grace and it is because of your Spirit that we believe, that we repent, that we trust, that we walk, that we love you. Even the love that we have for you is from you. So we just, we, God, we love you. We're thankful for you. We are here to meet with you as your people. So be praised, be honored, be glorified, be magnified, be the biggest and the only praise and affection of your people's hearts. Oh God, have mercy on us. Search us. Has your message, has your gospel, has your story, has it become mundane in these pews? Search us, God. That we would be invigorated by Christ, invigorated for Christ, but that you might do a work in our hearts and then so do a work in Valdosta, in this area. King, you are our prize. And we come and now we respond by faith to what your word has said, what your word has communicated, what your word has charged us to do. So with fresh eyes on the gospel and with courage to stand for the gospel, here we are. Strengthen us, Father, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Covenant Baptist Church in Valdosta, Georgia. At Covenant, we strive to provide a fellowship that is sound in doctrine, biblical in practice, and loving in our relationship with each other and the community. For more from our elders and teachers, please visit us at covenantbapt.org. That's Covenant, BAPT.org, for teachings, articles, and more information about our community.